Must not be all the way on. Okay.
Oh, great. Come on back here.
So we start.
Thank you very much. We're referring one another.
Hey, everybody, all set? Got your seats? What's that? Oh, yeah. No, no more restrooms. Okay, let's open with hymn number 15.
Hymn number 15.
Thank you that you've allowed us to hear the Holy Spirit.
Any greetings this morning? No announcements of anything? Yes?
We have greetings from your Muhammad brother.
Okay, very good.
And love.
Anybody else? Sister Joyce? I got
an email from Leslie Pest yesterday. They could do a fairly good contingent
amount of their
appointment.
Okay. Who's online? Let's have Sister Debbie read for us the resolve, and then Sister Luann the vow.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought and desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace and help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vow, continuing the work of sacrificing flesh and interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor them, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be humble and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth to the brethren, and all whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to have all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor refine in what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
That's very good. That's your way.
The vow unto the Lord, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in the mortal body, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and rest through his time. Say the water and the endure the stone of heavenly grace, the general interest of the harvest work, and the victory to share which I am myself and simply to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to feel more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear thoughts. And thou, to be God, will be on the alert to resist everything intended spiritualism and occultism, and remember that there are but the two masters. I shall resist these men in all reasonable ways to see that they are visited. And further vow that, with the exception below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself with those of the opposite sex. I will at all times and in all places conduct myself with those of the opposite sex and find it exactly as I was duly sent in public in the presence and congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone unless the door to the room stands wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brother.
Okay, thank you. And Sister Anita, would you read the verses out of 1 Corinthians 13 that are appropriate?
When I speak to the sons of men and of angels, and have not loved, I am become a common breath or a human symbol. Though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all the things, all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can be moved from and have not loved, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to be the poor, and though I give my body to be burdened and have my home, love suffers long this time, love envies not, love fondest not himself, not himself. Does not behave itself unseemly, seek it not home, is not easily joyed, seek it no evil. Rejoices not in the misery, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall never cease. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part shall not know. When I am a child, and say to the child, I am a son of the child, I call it a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish thing. For now, we see your eyes darkly, but then face to face. I'm heart, but then I shall know even in the I am not. And now, abide in faith, hope, love, these three, and praise for thee.
Okay, we'll do the man at later on at testimony time, but we're going to open Brother Harry's discourse with the title of his discourse, which is hymn number 63. He, not referring to Brother Harry necessarily, will make it plain.
Most of my love is
Patty, would you open the discord, please?
Loving Father, it is with great joy that we enter into thy hallowed presence this time to thank you for this privilege that we have. First of all, approaching thee, and secondly, Father, of meeting one with another of thy children. Father, we come to thee at this time asking for thy blessing, that our ears might be attuned to the things that are spoken, that we might learn of them. We love the great pyramid, Father. We love the wonderful plan that so is made. We love thee, your Father, who showed it to us. We ask, your Father, that thou would be with thy dear ones, whatever they might be this day. Thou would strengthen them and encourage them, that they might make their call and election sure, that this old order might soon pass away. We leave ourselves in thy great keeping, your Father, asking that thou would be with us.
Okay, Brother Harry.
Okay.
All to you.
All right. So good morning, brethren. It's a real privilege to be here. We had some wonderful fellowship at the Winsky home last evening, a cookout, and blessed my fellowship. It was very good. The title of our talk is Pyramid Lessons, and there's a handout. Does everybody have a copy of the handout? Okay. All righty. If anybody needs one, just looks like we all have them. There's an extra one here. I really appreciate the fact that we opened the whole meeting with hymn 15, Ask Me What Great Thing I Know. And we're going to talk about one of the subsets of those great things, and this great pyramid. This is a tremendously great thing. And the main scripture that we're going to be talking about is Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And we'll talk about some features of this scripture. But here's this huge... You know, I see this as a huge love letter, really, to the world of mankind. More for the world of mankind than for the church. To them, it's going to be a tremendous witness. I mean, there's no way you can refute that largest building on the planet, which has been there for over 4,000 years. The hymn 63, at that time, he will make it plain, not only to the church, he'll be in glory, but to the world of mankind. We'll talk about his wonders, you know, that this hymn was talking about, his bright designs. Well, this design, and we're going to see, the design of this is more than just a pile of rocks in Egypt. And we want to see what that design is and the enormity of that design. We'll get to that. The hymn also talks about deep and unfathomable minds. Well, the pyramid and what it means and God's plan and what it is would be completely unfathomable unless he had revealed it to us in a way we could understand. Because the things that we're going to talk about today and the things that we talk about every week, we're just not that smart to figure it all out. It has been figured out, it has been handed to us, and now it's our job to make it our own. It also, that hymn also talks about God's purposes, and God's purposes are also shown in the pyramid. And he reveals these precious truths to us, his children, because he wants us to know. You know, just like any loving parent would want to teach his or her child in a way that they can understand. So these things have been sort of pre-digested, given to us, so we have the keys of the scriptures and we can see God's plan in so many ways. And what we want this to be, and one of the reasons why I put this lesson together, is not to show you yet more chronological features and more, you know, many, many more details and details and details. But I want to look at what are the big pictures, what are the big lessons that you can take with you about the pyramid and recall them at any time. You know, so it's really about what are the, and this is really what the pyramid, the big things that the pyramid means to me. So lessons we can use in our walk in the narrow way. It shows how important God's plan is. I mean, that he did this. One thing I really like for instance, features of chronology, which we're not really going to talk about. He put it in the pyramid first. He set it in stone first. And then he put it in prophecies for us to interpret. But it's in stone first. So if anybody wants to change God's chronology, don't talk to me about that first. Go change this first. Rebuild another pyramid, and then you can come talk to me about how chronology has been changed in a second. Okay. So, let's not worry about just changing things on paper. Change the largest structure on planet Earth. And the fact that this is here tells us how important we are to God, because he put it here for us to understand, ahead of the world, and eventually to the world. So, the main lessons. What we want to get is the big picture lessons. So what are they? Well, there are four lessons that we're going to talk about. And they're very simple. There's just four things. What is the most important stone in the pyramid? What is the most important stone? What is the most important passage? There's one passage, and I think we know there are lots of passages in the pyramid, but there's one that is more important than any other. What is the, really, it shows the hub of God's plan, hint. So we'll talk about that. Also, we want to see the enormity of the engineering effort that went into the building of the pyramid so that the pyramid could show all of the things that it shows. And I think what you'll see is it's a lot more than just cleverly placing stones in Egypt. There's a whole lot more to that engineering effort. And the last thing is we'll hope to show you how you are just like the pyramid. You're just like the pyramid. Not that you have a pointed head or something like that, but you are actually just like the pyramid. Okay, so when we go through the lessons here about the pyramid, you'll find that virtually everything we're going to talk about is talked about either in Volume 3 or in some areas of the Great Pyramid passages. So there's nothing new that I'm going to bring out. And there are a few concepts that neither the Edgars nor Brother Russell shared, but I think you'll see that it all flows, and it's just making a few deductions, I think, which are well justified. Okay. So a few background features of the pyramid. It is the largest building on the planet, certainly in volume. If you compare it with the other buildings in Egypt, this is the largest. It is the most massive. The base area of it is, if you were to take this square base and take that square and look at the area of that base, it's over 13 acres of land. It's made of huge blocks of stone, varying sizes. Some are over 100 tons. Some of the ceiling stones in the King's Chamber, they're over 100 tons. It just makes my back hurt thinking of that. Huge blocks put together with great precision. The seams between the blocks in many places are a hundredth of an inch or more precise. And for most like that today, you know, if we're going to build something like that, we just don't have the technology even today to do that. Or at least perhaps it could be done, but it would probably bankrupt half of the economy of the earth to do it. It's such a huge building. It's one, really, in this, for the last 100 years or so, it is one of a few buildings that could be seen from space. Prior to that, it was the only building you could see from space. So if somebody's up there, you know, space shuttle, going around, they say, oh, look, there's the Great Pyramid. Yeah, there it is. Well, what about all the other buildings? They say, I don't know, I can't see any. That's it. That's the one. Another thing that's brought out in the third volume is, you can't, why is it still here? Well, it's too big to tear down. It would, if you're going to tear this down, I mean, you would have to take cranes and dozers and et cetera, and you'd have to work for years and years and years. It would bankrupt Egypt just to tear the thing down. So you have to deduce that whoever designed it and built it designed it so it would still be here. It was designed to be an enduring monument, or else it wouldn't be here. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's the only one that's still standing. The others were, I'm sure that they wanted them to hang around for a long time. But they were designed and built and orchestrated by men, And they're long gone. You have to look in history book to find out. I mean, you might find the location, but that's about it. This was designed and built. The chief contractor was God himself. So, just using some human agents. It's a storehouse of important truths, both scientific truth, historic truth, prophetic truth. And it's in perfect accord with the Bible, we find. And the one thing about this is this whole structure, it's huge. But does our faith depend upon the pyramid? Not one bit. In fact, if it didn't exist, it wouldn't alter my faith at all. And that's really by God's design. It's just corroborative evidence of what is in the Scriptures. But in the mediatorial faith of the kingdom, this is something that's absolutely undeniable. I sort of think at it in the early years of the church, when they're trying to get people's attention to listen to the message. First, there was a miraculous healing or something. They go, whoa, what's that? Well, that got their attention. Now that I have your attention, let me show you how I was able to do that and why and what behind that. Then they could listen to the truth. And essentially the same, I think, in the kingdom. There will be some things that are so undeniable, so irrefutable, that it will get their attention once they've been shown what this actually means. Now, of course, you can't get God's plans from studying the pyramid alone. And we have abundant evidence of that. How many Egyptologists have been through this thing, you know, spending thousands of hours studying all there is about it from their perspective, and what do they know about God's plan? Nothing. Nothing. But if you understand God, if you understand His word, the doctrines revealed in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, then you look at that and you say, well, that's the Bible in stone. But you have to know the Bible first. You have to know God's plan first. So it's a powerful corroborative witness to God's plan. So if this is one of God's witnesses to men, you'll find that God must reveal this in some way in His Word. I think a real powerful lesson, especially when you're talking about spiritism or something like that, is that if there's something that's leading away from God's Word, it is not of God. If it's something that brings you right back to God's Word, then most likely God could have something to do with that. God's not going to do anything to lead you away. He's going to lead you right back so you have a better understanding of the Scripture, because that's where the deep things are given. So if it is part of God's witness to men, then we should find some allusion to that in the Bible. But we'll also find, though it was alluded in the Bible, it was kept secret until the time of the end. Because really only in the time of the end did man really have the technology to look at this and really say, oh yeah, here's this, that, do the measurements, etc., and make the deductions where you can see, yes, this is part of God's plan, and especially the different passageways, the chronology, once that was given after the Lord's return, then you can see how this corroborates God's plan. But it was essentially kept secret until the time of the end. The scripture we looked at was, it shall be for a sign and for a witness. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord. In that day, of course, in what day is that? The most prominent feature of all scripture is about the in that day. You'll find that phrase again and again and again. It's talking about in the day of the Lord. There shall be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar on the border thereof, for a sign and for a witness. In the land of Egypt. So this is when, really, we can see it now, but we're just, what is the population density of spirit begotten on this planet? One out of, certainly not more than one out of 100,000. Perhaps one out of a million. You might be, but somewhere between there. So it's we just see glimpses of this ahead of time, but it's really for the world of mankind in that day, when all mankind will be brought out of the bondage of sin and death. And Jesus spoke of this. He spoke of this in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So here's what's going to happen in this day, and here's going to be a witness to these things. In the land of Egypt, What's Egypt a picture of? Well, we know that. Everyone, we have a memorial study. It's a picture of the world in sin. Well, the world will still be in sin, and this will be a witness to them really at the beginning, and that's going to get their attention once these things. And I think also when Abraham, you know, we have a microphone here, when finally the world is prepared to receive that message, Abraham is going to walk up to the microphone and talk simultaneously to everybody on planet Earth. But there will be so many proofs around. There will be no denying what is happening. Now, this is, as I said, this is not our main witness. Our main witness is the Scripture. You know, I've got my little Bible here. Here's our witness, the showbread and the holy. That's what the showbread pictures, the Word of God. That's what the priestly class is supposed to concentrate on, feeding in the showbread. So it's like the plan of the ages in the written world, in the written word. The stone witness kept silence until now, until its testimony would be shortly delivered to the world, to Egypt. Just like the plan of the ages. The plan of the ages, although they could get many wonderful things from the Scriptures, that's another one of the blessings of the time of restitution, I thought. But at the time of the end, the seventh seal is open. We can really see this, and we can really see this. So, but soon, the world of mankind will understand the concepts from the Bible. They may not get it directly from the Bible, but they're going to get all the meaning that the Bible contains. These signs and wonders, Jeremiah also talked about them. The mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt unto this day. Well, I can't think of any bigger sign or wonder in the land of Egypt than the greatest structure on the planet. So it's been set there for us and for the world unto this day. And even though this was written by Jeremiah, I mean, this still is 100% accurate. But it's now beginning to speak to scientists in their own language, in the language of astronomy and mathematics and earth science. And we're also going to use another type of language to look at this, common sense. Now, I teach at a university, and I'm around a lot of folks who are very skilled in astronomy, mathematics, and earth science, and et cetera. But do they have common sense? Some of them do, and some of them don't. But I think all the brethren have common sense. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. I mean, you look at something and say, that's just like God. That's got to be the truth, and you investigate and you find out it is. Well, what we would like to see is not only does he put lines and figures and et cetera that speaks to scientists, but essentially he's speaking of the earth itself in the Great Pyramid. We're going to see how that was done. And we're going to put together a few things with math and science, but mainly it's common sense that we want to appeal to at the end. We don't want to blind you with science and have your eyes glaze over, you know. I want you to see the point that we're trying to make this morning. In Job 38 verses 4 through 6, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Lay the measures thereof, if thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or the sockets thereof made to sink? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? This is Young's translation. Or who have its sockets been sunk? Or what on what have its sockets been sunk? Or who hath cast its cornerstone? Interesting, there's only one mentioned. Corner stone, not stones. So, this is really, in the Job scripture, it seems God is talking about the earth, but as we learned from our third volume study, that the four cornerstones of the, or the four base stones of the corners, have actually been sunk into the bedrock. And that's a unique feature of the Great Pyramid, where it wasn't done with the other pyramids. So this is, this scripture really says, or who the sockets being sunk, that's really talking about the Great Pyramid. And I think this, but this scripture, if you look at it, you're also saying, well, isn't he talking about Earth? Well, he's talking about the Great Pyramid. Which is it? I think one is really a picture of the other, which we'll see. So if we look at the cornerstone, you know, it's a square structure at the base. We have cornerstones. But the one unique cornerstone is the top stone, which we have here. Because where it says its cornerstone, I think this is the cornerstone that is being talked about. We'll talk more about that. Now, the top stone is the most remarkable stone in the structure. It itself is a perfect pyramid, and we don't see a top stone here. And there may be a question, did it ever have a top stone? I believe it did. And there was an earthquake. It also had casing stones which aren't there. There was an earthquake that knocked them all off, and I think that most likely removed the top stone as well. But this is the most remarkable stone in the structure. It itself would be a perfect pyramid, a five-sided stone, and the only stone in the entire structure that has five sides. Every other stone would have a flat top, a flat bottom, and four sides would be six-sided. So the cornerstone, the top stone, would be the only one, which would be the five-sided stone. Even though they have six sides or they're irregularly shaped, the whole structure would conform to the shape of the pyramid. And that's the lesson. Everything is going to conform to the shape of that top stone. Okay. Now, we're going to be talking about the location of the pyramid. The fact that it says it will be in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof, which seems to be contradictory. How can you be in the midst and on the border? But I think we're all familiar with this picture. Here's the Nile Delta. Here's the Nile coming out. Here's Cairo. The Nile goes out. But the Delta, it sort of fractionates and it spreads itself in deposits in a fan shape. And there was a fellow, an engineer who was looking at, if you were to take points along the Nile Delta, it's essentially a circular shape. You're finding out what is the center of that. So he found out it's really a circular shape. And what is at the center of it? And he said, well, my word, it's the Great Pyramid. Not the other pyramids, which are nearby, but it's precisely the Great Pyramid. So really, it's in the midst of the land of Egypt if you draw the circle. Well, how can you be in the midst and on the border? Well, it turns out, if you have Upper and Lower Egypt, the idea of Upper, this is a plateau that's higher. Cairo, the Giza Plateau is high, and Cairo, the city, is on a lower level, which we'll see in a minute. This would be the Great Pyramid right here, and there is the border. So the Great Pyramid is really as close to that. It's really on this border between Upper and Lower Egypt. So it's both in the midst of the land of Egypt, and it's on the border thereof. So that's a unique structure. There's no other structure on the planet that would fit that. And here's a picture of the Giza Plateau. This would be on the level of the city of Cairo, where if we were standing here, about where the photo was taken. But here's this plateau, and I don't know how high that is, but if that building is any reflection, it looks like 50 to 100 feet. Has anybody been there and has seen that? About how high is that?
I can't remember.
But it's significant.
It's significant.
So this, once again,
walk up to it.
Yeah. This, once again, is something that would be enduring, that feature. So we can see it today. So there's the Great Pyramid. Okay, now as we look at the Great Pyramid, we can see a representation of God's plan, and this, of course, is taken from the volumes. We have the top stone, which pictures Christ, the next level, which pictures the Great Company, Israel restored, and then mankind. So here's the Christ head and body. Again, of course, the Christ has to be done first. Jesus himself was the forerunner, because he would be what all the rest of the body of Christ must conform themselves to. This is the model. The model has to be finished first. So this is important to come first. And then, with the completion of the Christ head and body in the Great Company, we'll have Israel being restored. They should come into harmony with the kingdom first.
which makes sense. The
earthly phase of the kingdom will be established in Jerusalem.
The ancient worthies really are primarily the earthly seed of Abraham.
But they'll work with their brethren. And Brother Russell mentions that it will be a small remove. He mentions it as a small remove or a small concept for them to grasp of, oh, Jesus really was the Messiah. He really was our brother. He really is the one who we pierced. We see what who he was now, that he was not, you know, simply a fallen man. He was not God himself. He was God's son. He was a perfect human being. He paid the ransom price. Once they see that, all of these features of their scriptures that they're familiar with should point to them. It's like the Apostle Paul. It's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul, he really had contact with the resurrected Lord for, what, maybe a minute? And everything made sense to him. Or soon thereafter. Whereas the other 11 were with him for 3 years. Well, the Apostle Paul knew the scriptures very well. So when all of a sudden, bingo, Christ, all these scriptures just fit. And I think it'll be very similar with the Jews.
Once the ancient worthies can explain who they are, what has happened, they'll get in line very, very quickly, and then the rest of the world of mankind.
So,
this is the important thing to see first. And this is what is picturing the chasm. So they've that top stone, the most important part of the pyramid.
Okay. Now, as we get on to other features in the pyramid, we're going to use this Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And we're going to reason not so much on
the sins being blotted out and sin being whiter than snow, but we're going to reason on things that God has given us here.
And in order to take a look at this, we're going to go back in time. Now we have,
as we take a look at the Great Pyramid, we have on the north face, here's an entrance. And that entrance is what you can see today on the north face. But if we were going to go back,
back when the Great Pyramid was first being opened up in 825 A.D., there was an Arabian caliph, Al-Mamun, who at great expense, he forced an entrance in the forced this entrance in the Great Pyramid. But here's essentially what it looked like. Where if we go back in time, we have the white casing stones everywhere, and the entrance was hidden. So what this fellow did is he comes into the... Now,
what he's doing is he has this forced entrance, and he's coming in, coming in, and all of a sudden, ka-thump.
He hears this block fall. And they're wondering, what was that? Well, what had happened
is we have, in the first descending passage, we have this granite plug, and there was a limestone piece sort of hiding it, really, and that falls. What they did is they say, well, let's go that way. Whatever that was, that has to be something. Let's head that way. So they did. And as they kept going, they find the descending passage, and they find the beginning of this passage, and they're trying to get around it, and they're saying, well, let's just dig through the plug here. There's this piece of stone.
Well, this is granite, and if you look at granite as compared to limestone, there's no getting through granite. It is so hard. It is just an incredibly hard stone.
So what they had to do is tunnel around it. And finally, finally they could open the thing up, the descending passage, the first ascending passage.
So, this is the thing that was opened up to them. Here we go. Now we're going to see essentially where the pyramid was, when the pyramid was built. The Great Pyramid was built in the year 2140 B.C., and one way we know that is that if you look up the descending passage and follow a line directly up there, that descending passage would point to Alpha Draconis, which is a little constellation called the Draconis means dragon, dragon star at midnight on the autumnal equinox in 2140 BC. So here we have the
autumnal equinox. And it's pointing to Alpha Draconis, which would be the brightest star in this constellation, which that's essentially the structure of this with the little red line. But Alpha Draconis, and it's seen as this dragon.
So here's a picture of the dragon, a picture of evil, a picture of the adversary.
And this descending passage is pointing right to this star. And that's one way that we know that 2140 was the year. We also have a scribed line. When you're looking at the chronology of that, it would be a scribed line which would indicate 2140. And this is pointing in an opposite direction.
This is pointing in the, shows us 2140, and this is pointing,
if you take 2140, that scribed line, and point up, this is pointing at the Pleiades. The Pleiades is a picture of the location of God. You know, something, and I don't believe that's exactly where God is. I think he's not constrained in any manner, but for our minds to comprehend the location of God.
The Pleiades are outside the galaxy, our galaxy, and they astronomically, they're not influenced like other stars are. I can't explain all those things to you.
But one thing that's interesting to me is that these are exactly perpendicular to others. In other words, pointing towards a symbol of the adversary, pointing towards God, they're at right angles. And mathematically, that tells you things are at right angles. They have nothing at all to do with each other. They're totally independent of each other, which I think is one of the important lessons.
Okay. Now we look at some major features of God's plan.
And again, this is from the third volume, the picture of the descending passage going down to the subterranean chamber in the pit. We've got a first ascending passage. We have a horizontal passage going to the queen chamber. The grand gap, the first ascending passage opens into the grand gallery to the king chamber. And we have this funny-looking well shaft, sort of irregular.
You might say, gee, why there? Was that a mistake?
But we'll get to that.
Okay. So this descending passage, which is here, this descending passage represents
the world's course towards sin and death. I mean, they're just going, it's a downhill course.
In fact, if you go to other churches or other religions, they might say, gee, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to the same place. And I'd say, yeah, well, you got that right. And this is really kind of showing what that is. But that's not a bad thing. That's okay. It's sort of really the subterranean chamber. You sort of think, that's the waiting room. We're just waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Going down to the subterranean chamber. Then we have the king's chamber on the 50th course of masonry, which represents really the divine nature. We have the queen's chamber, and that we try to make this gold and copper, so representing a perfected humanity. And these are really showing different planes of existence. So you have 50th, 25th course of masonry, showing the different planes of existence. Now, one thing that's very, very key, very, very key to the lesson that the pyramid brings out is the air passages. The air passages. In other words, there are air passages going down here.
So here's air. Here's fresh air. Now, suppose you were in the Great Pyramid.
They don't have blowers on them, though, so it probably wouldn't be quite that forceful. But just to accentuate where the air passages are. Suppose you're in the Great Pyramid, and let's say you're, maybe you're here, you're down here somewhere, you know, all of a sudden, boom, somebody locks and hermetically seals the building.
This passage where you came in, it's not closed, sealed forever. If you're going to live, where do you have to go? You've got to either get here to the Queen's Chamber or the King's Chamber. because you're going to suffocate. This is the only place where the air passages enter. This is how God showed, this is where life is. These are the only places where life is, where everlasting life is. There's a picture because of those air passages. Very important. So the question is, how do we get there? Well, that's pretty simple. We just go back up the descending passage and say, okay, there's this nice first descending passage. Let's head right up that way. So that would be the way to go. I mean, it's not the most convenient, it's very smooth, but so we try to do that, but what gets in the way? The granite plow. Alma Moon couldn't do it. We're not going to be able to do it. Really picturing God's perfect law. If the path to life is by doing the law perfectly, it's impossible. A fallen man can't do it. Can't do it. So by the deeds of the law, no man can be justified. No man can be saved. Now Leviticus 8:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Well, that sounds good. I mean, if somebody said, here's what you need to do, you're in a dying condition. I said, well, is there anything I can do to get everlasting life? And they said, yeah, here. I said, okay, well, show me what it is, and then I'll do it, and I'll live. No problem. So the Apostle Paul is thinking about this, and he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So, which we're all familiar with. This whole picture of the law, man cannot do the law. No son of Adam can do the law perfectly and gain life. There, God's law blocked the way for any to get the blessing of everlasting life on any plane. Well, you might ask, is all lost? Is that it? Well, no. Actually, there's another way. This well shaft, this crooked-looking well shaft that looked like maybe that was a mistake or an afterthought, or this is the only way to get up there. It goes through this grotto in natural rock. And the fact that this is going through natural rock, it shows that this was something that was planned for really by God from the foundation of the world. This was not put in, this was not carved in by the builders of the pyramid. This provides a passage from the descending passage through the bedrock, up through this natural grotto, up to an opening to both the grand gallery, which leads to the grand gallery, which leads to the king's chamber, and an opening to the horizontal passage. Both are, can be accessible only through the well shaft, of course, picturing the ransom. The grotto represents the death of our Lord Jesus. So this was all of this, or this grotto, is showing that his death, he was slain from before the foundation of the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the well shaft leads up to this opening in the horizontal passage in the grand gallery. And if we take a close-up of this, there we go. So here is the horizontal passage and the grand gallery, and here's a different view of it, this opening of the well shaft as it comes out. And it sort of looks like it was blasted out, and it looks like it's very irregular. It's not smooth like other features. And the lesson seems to be that there was an explosion, or really a picture of the resurrection of our Lord. Because he could not be holden in death. In Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could, should be holden of it. Well, why is it not possible that he could be held by death? It's because he fulfilled his covenant of sacrifice. God made a covenant with him. If he would do all the features, then he would be raised to the divine nature. So it was impossible, according to God's covenant, for him to be held in death. He would be resurrected to the divine nature. So here's a picture of this of this ransom sacrifice, given the opportunity for life to all mankind and to the church. Now, we have the well, which is representing the ransom.
And now we have the grand gallery up here. The ceiling is 7 times the height.
If we take a look at the height of this, 7 times the height of the first ascending passage. First ascending passage, very slippery, not very high. You get in here and you're in this cavernous room. Some of the image of it in the Great Pyramid passages is just amazing, just an amazing room. And one of the things was when they got on a ladder up here and they were looking down, you know, just discussing that. I was
afraid for them. I was on the edge of my seat reading this thing. What
if they fell from here? That would just be
a bad thing. But it was a huge room. Well, the Grand Gallery represents the period of the Gospel Call. Of this it's upward and difficult, but it's not hampered.
It's upward and difficult. There are handholds along the side.
So one can get up. It's the loft shows the loftier and greater width of this passageway. It well represents the grander hopes and liberties of the Christian dispensation.
Not like the slippery, the loft dispensation is very slippery. And if one had slipped, if they were in here and they slipped, they keep sliding down and they just crash into the grand plug.
When at the top of the, so here's the grand gallery. Now when we get to the top, the end of the grand gallery, we have the
antechamber, which is here. And so one who is coming up, and my thanks to the brethren in Portland who had sent out a PDF file of a very high resolution PDF file, and I was able to redo some of these things so it's much, much clearer than an earlier version.
But this antechamber, which leads into the king's chamber, the huge king chamber, but the antechamber itself, well, we see that this symbolizes consecration, spirit, begettal, and the school of Christ.
So as one is coming up here, we see this this pattern with small dots. This is all limestone, but then the big heavy dot pattern. This is representing granite. We have a granite lead here. So the one would step up here, and they're standing on limestone, but we still have granite.
And we'll yep.
There's limestone here, then granite, and as they're standing here, they could stand. So they're bent down. They stand right here. Their toes are on granite, and they're standing up. So as they're coming in here, this is showing they stoop down, essentially renouncing their own will. But now they pass under the granite leaf, now taking up God's will.
So I know when we make our consecration, it's all in one action. But to show one action with a dual purpose is very difficult in stone.
So they show it. Sacrificing our will, taking up God's will, going into the granite leaf,
which is what this is representing. But once the
granite leaf is passed, now you got this huge room standing. I mean, this antechamber,
very, very lofty, very big, which is representing the school of Christ. And I remember I had given this lesson some years ago. And I mentioned a sister I have she was born essentially blind. She gained some sight, but she's had a very, very difficult life. And when I was thinking of this, her world is essentially this big. It's out to the end of her arms. And my sister in Florida had said to me, you have to, and she was talking about Anne, who's another sister. She said, you have to understand, Anne's world is so small. It's so small. It's only this big. And then I was thinking about our world. I mean, if we were blind, handicapped, and bedridden, but if we knew the truth, our world is bigger than the universe because our world is here. It doesn't matter, whether we can move around or not. But the school of Christ, so one in the school of Christ, our minds extend out beyond the edges of the universe. Because we can look with God's mind, not only to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, what is going to happen there, but we can look at the future creations really for all eternity. So what a blessing we have in the school of Christ. Then we have the next stoop, which represents the actual death of we have the death
of the human will really shown here, the death of the human flesh, like going through the second veil in the tabernacle, and into the king's chamber. Now, the king's chamber, I think as we're all aware, has many many upper construction chambers, which you can see. One thing that's interesting about that is that the sides and top of the chamber are squared and are finished, but there's no floor surface to any of these
upper construction chambers. You know, in my father's house, in many mansions, but we have unfinished floors, but we have finished walls and ceilings.
I think one of the things is where we're going, we don't need floors. We won't be human beings. It's a picture of the king's chamber. Here's the housing, or a pictorial representation of the housing of the divine nature. And the grand gallery represents the call to it. The air passages, again, denote a place of everlasting life, here everlasting life. Oneself of the divine nature. Now, and I think this is well understood here, we also have the sarcophagus or coffer. It's the only thing in the king's chamber. As we know, we've got the only thing in the most holy is the Ark of the Covenant, really representing exactly the same thing. Now, and I think this is well understood by all the brothers who've looked over. One thing in my studies that was very interesting is taking a look at the horizontal passage. The horizontal passage, I think we know that it's a long passage. And if you go six-sevenths of the way, all of a sudden the passage, which is where you have to be hunched over in order to walk through it, all of a sudden steps down. You're now on the 50th course of masonry, and you can stand up straight. So the path is much easier. So the path is much easier once you get six-sevenths of the way, there's a step down. Now, there are two ways in which this is discussed. We're going to talk about what's given in the third volume, because I really appreciate this. This is on third volume, page 369 and 370. And what he's talking about is this six-sevenths representing the 6,000 years. The extreme difficulty of trying to lead a justified faith, a justified life. He says that by faith some have walked in us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and et cetera. And I'd like to read a little bit about what he says here. That the first six-sevenths or 6,000 years passed, and it illustrates the extreme difficulty and humility necessary to walk a justified life. Even on the part of such as sought to walk it, the patriarchs, prophets, and others justified through faith during this 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death. It says, is it asked whether any have walked in this way during the past 6,000 years? He says, yes, by faith some have walked it before this millennial age. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets walked that way, entering by the well, the faith and the ransom sacrifice of Christ, which they represented by the typical sacrifices before our Lord's death. In other words, they could not walk up the well, actually, as mankind will be able to do in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, but by faith, they saw and spoke of the ransom. They saw and spoke. They had faith in that. As Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Job had said, I have found a ransom. So also we have the scarlet thread in the lesson of the red heifer. The scarlet thread, we've got the cedar wood, the sprig of hyssop, and the scarlet thread, showing that the blood of Christ was accounted to the ancient worthies, not during their life, but subsequent to their death. They had faith in these things. They actually lived those pictures for us to understand later. They tried to walk a justified life. They tried to do God's will, and it was extremely difficult. Read Romans chapter 11. You see how difficult that was. They were sawn asunder, they were burned, they were killed, etc., they were stoned. ones of whom the world was not worthy. Well, this is the class that Brother Russell's talking about
in this first 6,000 years up to this period. Walking this justified life would be very difficult.
The last seventh of the way represents the millennial age, just dawning upon men, its height being nearly twice as great, indicates that during the coming 1,000 years of grace and peace on earth, men can progress with comfort and ease toward full perfection.
So, beginning 1864 and going on, we're well over 100 years into that, but eventually mankind, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom begins,
righteousness and doing God's will be favored. It won't be persecuted. So that last seventh representing that. Now, in the Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, there is a different, a harmonious but a different lesson given. And this is in paragraphs 201 through 209, where he mentions that the horizontal passage represents the discipline of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So in other words, mankind will be under quite a bit of discipline.
And it'll be difficult for them because they're fallen human beings. They're trying, but it's tough. But finally, in the last one-seventh, they've essentially fully reached or almost fully reached human perfection in doing God's will and being obedient and having that really coming from their heart willingness. That'll be much easier at the very end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Both of those are harmonious, but note that Brother Russell is bringing out something different in the third volume than what the Edgars are in the Great Pyramid Passages.
Now, both the Queen's Chamber and the King's Chamber have seven sides. So you got the bottom, the four. You have the bottom of the chamber, the floor, the four walls, and then you have an arched or a vaulted roof. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is the floor, 6, 7. So 7 shows here's the perfect or the final condition for the world of mankind, showing human perfection. And again, in the big picture, we have these air channels. These air channels coming down, showing here's the air, everlasting life, picture of everlasting life. So you would have to come up this well shed. Let's see, I should have. That's, okay. So showing everlasting life. Now, I think another thing that's interesting is that the air channels to the King's Chamber are open now. The air channels to the Queen's Chamber, if you follow the documentary about the little robots, the little German crawler robot, they went up and they said, oh, there's a little door there with these copper hooks or copper pins. And so let's take that out of there. And we'll take that out. And then we'll get the air. So they took it out, and what did they find? Another little door. Which I think is against overruling that the editorial phase of the kingdom is not ready yet. The church got to get out of here. But we do have the air channels to the King's Chamber. The Queen's Chamber is not ready yet. So it's ironic for them, but it fits in perfectly with God's plan. The air channels are not there. They're there, but they're, you know, the there's a highway and a way. You've got to have the way to get onto the highway of holiness. Okay. So here's this big picture. That both of these ways were opened up to these air channels would be opened up solely through the well shed. That is the only way to get up there. And 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ brought life. Restitution to human life represented in the Queen's Chamber, and immortality, or to the divine nature, represented in the King's Chamber, to light through the gospel. So both brought both life and immortality to light through the gospel. The only entrance to the Queen's Chamber or to the Grand Gallery was by the way of the well, the first ascending passage, having been originally impassable by reason of the granite plug. And thus the stone witness testifies that by the law call or law covenant, none of the fallen race could reach either human life or or immortality of the divine nature. So the ransom shown by the well shaft is the only way for life on any plane. So the most important passage in the entire pyramid is this irregular one that most folks think, oh, that must be an afterthought. Maybe that was a mistake. Who knows what that was?
But since we can see God's plan, we can see this well shaft is the single most important passage in the pyramid. So, we have the answers to the first two questions. What's the most important stone, top stone? What's the most important passage? The well shaft. It's the only way to get to either one of those where the air channels are picturing everlasting life. Now, when we take a look at the pyramid, the lessons of the pyramid, the king's chamber, the queen's chamber, etc., there are many, many other things we can talk about with respect to chronology and other doctrines. But what we're going to do at this point is we're going to look at some other, basically scientific features, and look at some lessons, what meaning they have to answer these last two questions, the enormity of the engineering effort, and how we are just like the pyramid. And again, we want to use some common sense. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, we take a look at this pyramid. This pyramid has a square base. We're going to go through a few numbers here. We don't want to belabor this. Let's just go through a few numbers and make some deductions of what does this really mean. The pyramid, the base of the pyramid is 365.242 cubits on its side, so it's perfectly square. And what we'll find is the solar year is exactly 365.242 days. So in other words, the pyramid is describing planet Earth, and that was the whole idea, that the pyramid would be used by God to describe planet Earth, or to essentially say whoever built the pyramid knew everything there was to know about planet Earth. Now, if you were going to build that, that would be pretty simple. So if you knew exactly how long the year was, you'd stretch your tape, build a square, and just put the pyramid and make sure it all fits in that square. Now, we have some other features, for instance, the precessional cycle of the Earth, which has been measured and calculated to be 25,770 years. And when we take a look at the precessional cycle, by the way, it's not this fast. Okay, it's not. If it were, we wouldn't be sitting here. But the idea of the precessional cycle is as the... Come on. Oh, I know what the problem is. Well, it's not gonna do it here. I think the...
It's moving very slow.
It's moving very slowly. It is moving
slow.
Well, it's moving about as fast as it does normally. So this is a real-life picture. This is our Earth cam we have. But as the Earth is spinning on its axis, you know, it's spinning one revolution a day, or one rotation a day. It would take 25,770 years or thereabouts, and it precesses, sort of like a top does, the precession. This is what the cycle takes. So that's why the North Star is actually not perfectly north. It's more or less in the general north direction. Where is? Well, every so many years, we've got the 12 signs of the zodiac. About every 2,000 years, there's another sign of the zodiac that's going to be, I can't explain all that, but it has to do with the precessional cycle. This is the longest cycle that the Earth goes through, 25,770 years. And it's very difficult to measure because that precession is not something that's constant. It's influenced by the other planets, and it's influenced by the moon on passing. If some orbiting body passes by the Earth, comets, and etc. But it turns out that the sum of the diagonals of the pyramid is 25,827 inches. The Earth's precessional cycle, and this is measured and calculated, so you can't do a direct measurement of it. It's 25,770 years, and this is accurate within 0.2% of the diagonals of the pyramid. So it seems that what God was doing is he's saying, I'm describing planet Earth. We've got the length of the solar year by the side. We've got the diagonals showing us precessional cycle. Also, if you were to take the base of the pyramid, that actual length, and make a circle, make a circle from that base, it turns out the height of the pyramid would be exactly the radius of that circle. Well, that's very interesting that God put really the relationship of pi into the pyramid. 2 pi r is the... So if you take 2 times pi, which is 3.14, 2 times pi times the height of the pyramid, you would get the perimeter of the pyramid, the square perimeter of the pyramid would equal the same perimeter as that circle where the height is the radius of the circle. So God has put some mathematics in there. And also that height, which is about 484.9 feet, if you take that height and multiply it by 1 billion, that gives you the distance to the sun. I think many of you are quite familiar with this. But that's very interesting. It's the distance to the sun. Now, the distance to the sun is not a constant. There's a close point in which the Earth is as close as possible and as far as possible. And this height is actually in between what's called the apogee and the perigee of the Earth. So once again, the pyramid is showing, it's describing planet Earth, the situation of planet Earth. Now there's another thing that's very interesting. This is not, the Edgars did not bring it out. But if we have our pyramid here, and we took this base and made that the diameter of a circle, and then took what is left, and make that the radius of a smaller circle, like this. Again, all of these things are determined by the length of the side, and we'll see that in a minute. But these two circles, it turns out the ratio of the radius of the Earth to the radius of the moon is precisely that relationship. Precisely. So we have the Earth to the moon is shown also in the pyramid, and that Earth to moon radius is 0.273. So you might say, that's just neat. That's just cool. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, what if we wanted to go to a similar planet and build a pyramid just the same? You can say, all right, so did God say, all right, I've made Earth. This is nice. You know, this is good. Now we're going to design and build this pyramid. It's going to show all these things. So that'd be neat. That'd be a good lesson. What does this mean? Well, let's see if that could be done on some other planet. And I need a volunteer to be my engineer, to be my builder. Is anybody? Brother Bill, would you volunteer to build this? You just sit right there. That's okay. All I need is your assent. Say, sure, I'd be happy to. So, I'd be happy to. Okay. Well, let's try it out. So here's your construction job. First, I'd like you to, step one, is take the base length of our pyramid we're going to build. It's going to be the number of days in the solar year for the planet you're on. So you could do that, right? I just tell you how many days are in the solar year. And you take your cubit tape, and you stretch out a square, like so, and you draw the square, and that's going to be the base of your pyramid. I mean, that's not tough. You can do that, right? Okay, great. Appreciate that. And I say, oh, yeah, one other thing is I'd like the diagonals. We got 25 inches per cubit in the cubit measure I've given you. And I would like the sum of the diagonals of that base to be equal to the precessional cycle of this planet around the sun. Can you do that for me? Can you make sure that all fits? Okay, well, you might want to hesitate on that just a little bit because... Once you've figured out the length of the side, you've already determined the length of those diagonals. In other words, you cannot adjust them. You can't say, well, tell me, what is the precessional cycle? And suppose I say, well, it's 10,000 years. And you say, well, wait a second, this doesn't fit. I have to adjust this, this one. There's no way I can make it fit. Once I've decided the length of the base, the diagonals are already set. I can't even adjust them. There's no way I can guarantee that. So I say, okay, well, just hold your horses here.
Let's get on to the next spec. I'd like you to make it.
So the height of that pyramid will be 1 billion times the height of the pyramid will be the distance of the sun.
Now, could you do that? Sure, no problem. I just tell you, here's how far it is to the sun. You divide it by a billion, stretch your tape vertically, and say, okay, that's how high we're going to build it. We'll build it to that height, and we got it. And I say, oh, hold on a second. One other thing I forgot to mention. I'd like to make it so that, by the way, that height will be equal to the radius of the circle if we were to take that square base and take the perimeter of it and make that into a circle. You say, no, wait a second. Hold on.
Once we've decided to determine the length of the side, we've already determined that perimeter. So that of the side will determine the circumference of that circle. And the circumference of the circle is going to determine how big the radius is. So I'd have to be
tremendously lucky that the
height of that pyramid would equal the radius of that circle.
You say, I can't guarantee that. There's no way. There's no way that all three of those things would just happen to fit. There's no way. I said, well, hold on here. Let's go on to the next part.
I'd also like you to make it so that the base of our pyramid will be, if we made that the diameter of the circle,
that the moon we have, you know, so we have a moon on your planet that we gave you a planet, and there's a moon there.
We'd like it so that if we take the base of that pyramid, that will be proportional to the diameter of the planet, and what's left will be the proportional to the radius of the moon. So we have the relationship between the planet and the moon.
Can you do that? You're way too way too trusting.
I'm so bad in math.
Okay.
Your engineering students said,
right. Right, yeah. Well, anyway, I was explaining this one day to some engineering students because they asked me.
But the contractor would have to say to me,
absolutely no way. We've already set
the length of the base, the height. We've already set this completely. The fact that, you know, this moon would just happen to fit this relationship, this is absolutely impossible. There's absolutely no way.
So the length of the side has now got to determine the length of the side, which is easy to do. It determines both the solar tropical year, the precessional cycle from the sum of the diagonals, the height of the pyramid. It determines the height of the pyramid because I put pi in there, and also the size of the moon. There's absolutely no way this can be done after the fact.
So the base length sets these four things: length of the year, precessional cycle, distance of the sun, and the Earth-Moon ratio. These are four completely independent features.
Four completely independent celestial parameters or features that have to be determined solely
by the length of the side. This would be impossible
whether you realize it or not. For Brother Bill, even though you're agreeing to everything, it's impossible even for God. God could not do it this way. Unless, the only way to do that is God designed the pyramid first. The pyramid, you can think of it as like a three-dimensional blueprint. He's going to put these parameters describing the Earth is on the moon, even the positions of the stars.
And then what he's going to do is he's going to design the Earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars to be the precise size, orientation, precessional cycle, revolution, size of the moon, position, all of that. Because he wants that lesson to go to the pyramid. So all of these have to be designed to fit what God wants to show in the pyramid. There's absolutely no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it. So God designed this planet. This planet, he didn't just pick it. He said, no, he designed it. He designed this planet, the sun, the moon. These are all, this thing, this planet we're standing on, this was designed by God as a lesson for all of us.
My help cometh from the Lord, which made
heaven and earth. He made it all. Now, this has been around for all the scientists to see, and they ignore it. But there's no way, there's no other conclusion you could come to. God designed the sun, the moon, the earth, There's no other way I could put all that into the pyramid. So the Great Pyramid shows God's plan and purposes. The earth, sun, moon, stars, they follow the pyramid and not vice versa. God didn't come to this nice planet and say, okay, let's pyramid, build a pyramid that's going to fit. He said, my design for my pyramid and what I wanted to show, that came before the universe was created. And then the universe, like any good engineer, he's going to follow his blueprint. The pyramid just happens to be a blueprint that he's given for us to understand. So he's a reasonable engineer. He conforms everything to his most important creation, the finished church and restored mankind, which is what is shown in the pyramid. Now, when we take a look at the position of the pyramid itself, here's the pyramid. Here's essentially the location of the pyramid. And this is, again, from the third volume. And we find that the pyramid is actually in the geometric center of all of the land masses of the earth. Let me just go up there again. But it's of all the land surfaces of the earth. So essentially what we could say is, you say, now did God find the center of all the land masses and then build the pyramid? In other words, you just figure out where the center is. You say, well, that's the spot. Build it there. Well, there's another thing he's showing us, and that is that the pyramid casts no shadow at noon on the spring equinox. In other words, that's when the sun is directly overhead at the pyramid. So it's not casting a shadow anywhere. There's a unique place where that takes place. That fixes the latitude of the pyramid. So if God were going to show this, as well as being the center of all the land masses, you couldn't do it. They wouldn't line up. So how did he do it? Very simple. What God did is he positioned the continents where he wanted them by his design. He designed where the continents were going to be so that they mathematically would point to the pyramid. In other words, once you have all the continents, you say, what's the center of everything? Oh, it's the Great Pyramid. Because his plan, as shown in the pyramid, is the center of all things. And that's what God wanted to show with that pyramid. So where all the continents are, we can't move continents, can we? But God designed where they're going to be. All right, suppose for a second, just for a second, you're the adversary, and this pyramid has been built, the largest structure on the planet, covered with these white casing stones. You can see it for 100 miles. You know it was built by Shem, who was serving God. What's the adversary going to do? How's he going to hide it? Can't tear it down. How are you going to hide it? Well, the answer is hide it in plain sight. And that's exactly what he did. Let's see how. The religion of Egypt, if you've read mythology in the Bible, the religion of Egypt was really the idea of Osiris, was pictured Osiris, their god, really the god of the underworld, same thing as Nimrod. Nimrod was shown in the constellation of Orion. Here's the constellation of Orion, the hunter. Here's Orion's belt. These stars are very, very prominent in winter. If you look up in the winter sky, I mean, they're just emblazoned there in the sky. And they felt that their pharaoh was a picture of Osiris, and when he died, he became Osiris and was now in this constellation of Orion. So here's the religion of Egypt. Here are the prominent stars. Orion's belt, that I think we're all familiar with. And these three stars are really very, very bright and very prominent. Notice they're not exactly in a straight line. And if we take a close-up of those stars, they're not exactly in a straight line. This is a straight line. You see this one off a little bit. Well, the idea of this was, the adversary says, let's have their religion put heaven, their idea of heaven, on earth. And let's build the pyramids, just like that. So here's the Great Pyramid, here's the Second Pyramid, and the Little One. Their positions, their relative sizes, identical to the Orion's Belt. So the idea of was, let's put heaven, their concept of heaven, put it on earth. I saw this on a documentary on TV one time. And I said, of course! What genius! The adversary said, let's just hide the pyramid in plain sight. just hide it in plain sight. So by doing that, the pyramid gets ignored. It's a curiosity. It's part of a pagan religion. So they can fritter it away. Not really that important to pay attention to. It's a curiosity. Only weirdos and wackos would really get into that and think it shows anything religious. Well, that's how we are, brother. That's how we are. The true church, we're hidden in plain sight in the land of Egypt. We're hidden in plain sight. We carry around Bibles. I got one right here. I'm sure you all have one. You know about the Bible thumpers out there and politics and whatnot, and what they believe, and you know, Earth created in 6 days, whatever. They call themselves Christians, Jews, so do we. They believe in polytheism, their Trinity, eternal torment, immortal soul. These are all pagan doctrines, which we're very well aware of. And they spell justice as just us. So when they look at us, when some reasoning person looks at us and say, oh, yeah, I know about you. I know about you. So we try to tell them about God's plan. And they can't hear us. They don't hear us. Well, why can't they hear us? Well, in Exodus 6, verse 6, he says, wherefore, say unto the, this we'll read verses 6 through 9. It says, wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, and this is God talking to Moses as he's about to go back to Egypt. It says, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give you it for a heritage forever. I am the Lord. Sounds really good. I mean, what could be better? Take them out of bondage, give them this land, flowing with milk and honey, etc. So here's the response in the 9th verse. And Moses spake all these things unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. He spoke all these things, they hearkened not for anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They were so in such anguish because of the burden of sin and death. This is our world. They can't hear any good news. Just as the Egyptians couldn't pay attention to Moses, they said, yeah, that sounds great. We got to go make more bricks. You know, that's what Pharaoh's telling us. So even though we have this wonderful message that's different from everything else in this pagan world, they can't hear us. The world is in bondage to sin and selfishness. They have not seen what we have seen. They have not been where we've been. Well, they've not been in the holy. They've not been up this well yet.
They don't see this ransom. This simple, simple doctrine of that corresponding price.
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed, by the way, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and they read that first one, I hath not seen, etc. That's why we can't know these things, because they just read to the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things, God. They haven't seen this. The rest of mankind, they're still on this descending passage. That's all they know. Well, Dr. Joseph Seitz, in his book, The Miracle of Stone, he said this, quote, men may sneer, but they cannot laugh down this mighty structure, nor scoff out of it the angles, proportions, measures, nature references and sacred correspondences which its maker gave it. Here they are, in all their speaking significance, stubborn and invincible beyond all power to suppress them. Rather than the very stones of this great pyramid of testimony are crying out in no uncertain terms, no uncertain tones, and every inch of this massive structure is eloquently proclaiming the wisdom and power and grace of our God. We want to be just like the pyramid, even though we may not be heard as this mute witness in the land of Egypt. We would like to eloquently proclaim the wisdom, power, and grace of our God. May the Lord add his blessing. Oh, Jesus, we're going to close with him for the team. So, you want to close with something else?
Thank you, Brother Harry, and we do look forward to the portion of this day of the Lord when Egypt will see these things, that this glorious land made plain. It would be so appropriate if we were just having this meeting right now just 20 miles west of here in Plain City. Hope in Christ, hymn number 15. Now we'll ask Brother Harry to close with prayer. Okay, let's try 219 then. But Brother Harry has it here in stone.
Yeah.
On his page.
Be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that you've given us this witness in the land of Egypt, or in that day, in this wonderful day in which we're living, the day of the Lord's return, and the impending blessing of all the families of the earth. We give thee thanks that you've arranged so many things for our lust, for our edification. For, dear Father, we are but dust, and and we need these things to be strengthened and to be encouraged. We pray that we may be faithful in our walk in this narrow way, and we pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We ask if anything were said or done amiss, that it would be revealed to us. We ask a blessing in our fellowship, Father, and it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.
May try to be back in your seats at 1:45.
No, we don't have